As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Ephesians chapter 3. And as we start this new chapter, I want to look particularly at verses 1 and 2 with you this morning. But we have to maintain a sense of the context in which it's presented. So let's pick up our text at least in verse 19 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The Apostle Paul, in addressing the Ephesian church, says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now, we have just gotten done studying through these first couple of chapters of this letter to the Ephesian church, and we remember that Paul has gone through a very lengthy explanation of who God is as the author of our salvation. And with that salvation, what else accompanied that gift towards the elect of God? And now he comes to explain to the church in Ephesus how this came to pass. So he explains to them the presentation of salvation, what accompanied that salvation, and now he is taking pains to explain to them how this salvation came to pass. The Ephesians came to faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith. That much we know, that much we agree with. We know this and we agree with this because this is the bedrock of our faith as Presbyterians and those who worship God according to historic orthodoxy. But God not only appoints the end, but he also appoints the means. That not only did God appoint a people unto himself for salvation, but he also appoints all of those incidences, all of those circumstances that prevail to bring those people to faith in Christ. He appoints individuals to be elected to faith in Christ, but he also appoints the means by which they will come to faith in Christ. And we must be careful to never discount the means. Some people have done this to their own hurt and to the wounding of the consciences of other people. This is a group known as hyper-Calvinists that say we need to do nothing, that God will bring to salvation all those who he has elected unto eternal life, whether I sit here in my chair and keep silent or not. Well, in one sense that is true, that God will accomplish the salvation of others, but he always uses means. So he may not use that individual who has that idea or understanding of what Calvinism is. He might not use that person. He'll use another person. But he always uses means to bring people to faith in Christ. And in the case of the Ephesian church, Paul was that means. At least in the case of a great many of them. Not all of them, but a great many of them. If you remember in the book of Acts in chapter 19, when Paul was making his first missionary journey through Asia Minor, and he came to Ephesus, he found that there were already believers there. Before he'd ever preached the gospel, there were already believers there. And so a church already existed. However, the Apostle Paul found that there were a great many people in Ephesus as he preached the gospel that heard it and received it favorably. So much so that he stayed in Ephesus, it says in chapter 19, for at least 2 years and 3 months. And in chapter 21, the Apostle Paul says, as he's making his second go-around through Asia in his second missionary journey, or third, I forget which, but in one of them, he intentionally bypassed Ephesus. I don't know why exactly. I suspect it's because he was so fond of these people, having spent so much time there with them, in their homes, reasoning daily, nightly, in their homes. He got so familiar with them, there was such an affection that he had toward them, he was afraid that if he went there, he'd never finish his trip. My speculation. This is not scripture. But at any rate, he sent for the elders of his church as he is making his way back around. And he reminds the elders of Ephesus as he's making his second or third go around. He said, I was with you in your houses for 3 years. So he was with them somewhere between 2 and 3 years. Paul says 3, it was probably at least part of a third year, so much a part of the third year that Paul could say with a clear conscience that he was with them for 3 years. And so when Paul was imprisoned in Rome for nothing other than preaching the gospel, it is no wonder that he was concerned for the welfare of this church of Ephesus. And he wrote this letter of encouragement to them and instruction to them, knowing that wolves come in and they want to devour and to scatter where the seed of the gospel has taken root, where it has found fertile soil. We know that Satan is on the lookout for that. And so he focuses their attention on the fact that he is currently a prisoner for preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's how he became a prisoner. And this happened by the will of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, he says. I am a prisoner for you Gentiles. Paul came to be chained to this set of circumstances. He came to be a prisoner indeed. A prisoner with true chains, true links. Bound up, held as a captive in Rome because of his preaching of the gospel. And it reminds me that we all end up being fastened to circumstances in this life that are by the will of God, that are not necessarily of your own choosing or my own choosing, or if they are of our own choosing, we certainly could not envision how that choice made in our youth or even in our latter years would have an impact and have the effect that it does down the road. And so we become fastened, securely fastened, to these things that we cannot be released from. Things that have become clear as to being part of the eternal will of God and plan of God. Things that we endure in this life that may be extremely painful to us, but are a most necessary aspect of the plan of God. These are the things that Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These are the things that God had appointed us to walk in before anything was created, before anything came into existence. It was part of the eternal plan of God. Things that we endure, things that constitute these good works, these are the things that will be the measure for you of a life of faithful endurance and persistence and perseverance in the faith of the grace of God. These things will be the measure of faith for you. These are the things which will be the evidence of the grace that God shed abroad in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are those good works. Spurgeon, in commenting on that passage in Titus 2 where it says that we ought to be zealous for good works. He says this, that there are some who hear us preach the high doctrine of justification by faith alone, of God's saving faith, and constantly declare that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, who therefore suppose that we cannot preach good works, and that we could not preach a good sermon of exhortation to Christians to live in holiness. Well, we will not say that we can preach a good sermon, but we will say that we will try and preach one as to that matter that shall be as good as theirs, and as much lead the children of God to live in holiness as any of their exhortations can do. Grounded as they are in trusting in the flesh, and based as they are in threatenings, regulations, and promises, which they hope will induce God's children, but which are well enough for slaves, though of little avail in operating on the true-born believer. The children of God are a holy people. For this very purpose they were born. For this very purpose they were brought into the world, that they should be holy. For this they were redeemed with blood and made a peculiar people. God's end in election, the end of all His purposes, is not answered until they become a people zealous for good works. Just as God is sovereign in electing us unto salvation in the first place, He is also sovereign in the work of sanctification in us. That He is intent on bringing you and me to a perfection in faith. And that's what Spurgeon is driving home. Now, I know that we all say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we all love to talk about God's grace that has made lasting and substantial changes in our hearts. But do we equally thank God for this humiliation, for this acute heartbreak, for this physical disability, for this debilitating illness? That's much more difficult. On clear and brighter days, it may be easy for us, but there are always those dark days, those dark moments when Satan comes to molest us in our thoughts. Times when our flesh grows weary in well-doing, when we are weak. But I would remind you, dear ones, to each one of you, how many times has the very thing that is most painful to you been the means to your greatest improvement as an individual, or your salvation, or that of others? Paul saw this in his day and he rejoiced in it. He could not possibly have seen the outcome of his faith or his way of life, and how these letters that he was penning to the various churches, the impact they would have on succeeding generations. But he acted by faith, trusting and knowing that these are the means by which God uses them to draw people to faith in Christ, to improvement in their walk with Christ. And these are the things that he uses to sweetly beckon others to come and join with the number of the godly. These are the means by which our sour and glum countenances are made sweeter and more agreeable to the divine nature. These are the things by which Christ will be worshipped unto all of eternity. These are the countless small things of life that add up to equal a life by faith in the Son of God. And after all, how would you like your epitaph to read? Would you not like it to read, "This man, this woman, this child lived and died in the hope of the resurrection"? How much better is that than an epitaph that said, "Well, they lived life to the fullest. They went on lavish vacations," or "they waxed their car every day. They did this or they did that. They fixed the washer, the dryer, the lawnmower. They cooked 10,000 meals and packed 10,000 lunches." How do you want to be remembered? What impact, what lasting legacy do you want to leave behind? But that your life was a life lived in faith in the Son of God. That you lived and you died in the hope of the resurrection. What greater thing could ever be said of a man or a woman or a child? We all want certain things out of life. But by faith, we are able to deny ourselves because we believe that even though we may not get everything in this life that we would like to have, there is not one thing that we ever could give up for Christ's sake and His kingdom that will not be made up more in the world to come. No one gives up lands, houses, brother, sister, mother, father, wife, husband, but that more shall be added to them in the world to come. And how much better will that be, dear ones? That if you give up something here and now, something that you may really desire, but it can, after all, only be somewhat satisfying. Because that's all this life can ever give us, some small portion of satisfaction. How much more willing ought we to be able to give those things up to have what can satisfy us perfectly, completely, and eternally? Knowing that the things in this life are temporal at best, who would not want to have their desires met in a perfect and eternal way? Rather than an imperfect and temporal way. This is what Jesus gets at with His disciples. Paul says here, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles." Paul was not in prison for murder. He was not in prison for theft. He was not in prison for any other capital offense. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And therefore he was not ashamed of his bonds, but he gloried in them for Christ's sake. And it leads us to remember how many of the best men of this world were prisoners for Christ. We think of the patriarch Joseph, how he languished in that Egyptian prison for decades, where God used that time to improve him, to humble him, to impress on him his own willfulness, his own sinfulness, to get him ready to be the conduit of the goodness and the saving work of God for the children of Israel in days to come. We think of the Apostle Paul. We think of the bishops Latimer and Ridley. We think of a Bunyan. We think of a Knox. How many of the best of men this world ever produced spent time in prisons? And so we learn from this that it is God's means by which the truths that these men held were greatly strengthened. And this condition served much to confirm the truths that they preached. So that when they delivered them, they were delivered with great conviction. That they were tried and tested. And these men truly held these things. That even when they were under the rod of affliction, in the furnace of affliction, they held on to the hope of eternal life. They held these things with great fervor, with great zeal, with great strength. And in each day and week and month and year that passed in their imprisonment, these things grew stronger and of greater importance in their minds. And as Paul makes use of the fact that he was now a prisoner for these Gentiles, he uses it to impress on the Ephesians his great commitment to them, his resolve to them, his love and affection for them, in order that it would engage the attention of the Ephesians, that they would see in Paul that he was suffering for them. And it would cause them to give the more earnest attention to the words that he was now delivering to them. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles. because he had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, which the Jews forbid, and they forbid it in order that the Gentiles might not be saved, and because he taught them that circumcision and the rest of the ceremonies of the law were not binding on the Gentile converts, it gave great offense to the Jews, so much so that they hated him. And in their malice toward him, they sought out opportunity to arrest him, even if it meant having to lie, to trump up charges against him, to twist the truth in such a way that they would portray Paul as being a villain and a threat to civil society in the Roman Empire. These Jews were the means of bringing Paul into these circumstances. And in particular, it was the Asiatic Jews, the Jews of Ephesus, who, having seen and heard Paul there, who had witnessed his preaching in the temple at Jerusalem, they raised a mob against him, and having borne this grudge against him for his ministry at Ephesus, this was why he became a prisoner, so that it might truly be said of Paul that he would truly be able to say he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the grace of God which was given to me for you. If ye heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. This apostle was given a dispensation, an edict, a mandate to go and to preach to the Gentiles in Ephesus. He acted by authority, by divine authority. He acted as a true and faithful steward of the mysteries of God, and he says as much in verse 4, which he faithfully dispensed to Christ, who appointed him to this very work. He said, this was given to me for you. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul saw that everything he had suffered, everything that had occurred to him, everything that had been done in and through him by the work of the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was done in and through him for the Gentiles. And he presses that to the church in Ephesus. And I would remind each one of you this morning that to each one of you too has been given a gift for the improvement and edification of the church of Jesus Christ. And I would ask you this morning, how are you utilizing your gifts and talents for the service of Christ? Or are you? Paul said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Dear ones, God has given gifts and talents to each one of His people for the good of His church, for the edification of the whole, that we would be built into this holy structure. And it's incumbent on each one of us this morning to play the part that God has given us, that we would be faithful in all things, that the church of Jesus Christ would be built up to be a holy temple to the living God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, and as we see that you have so worked and moved in us, in order that you would call us to, that you saved us so that we would be a workmanship in Christ Jesus, to walk in the good works which you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I pray, Father, that each one of us would be resolved that by the grace you provide, that we would live faithfully, that we would walk faithfully, that we would die faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.